Well, precious souls out there in our radio congregation, Bob Martin here. Great to have you with us in this edition of Challenge. And today I want to, in a few moments, I want to bring you a message I preached here at our ministry center in Jacksonville. I called it The Second Follow Me. The Second Follow Me. I don't know if you've ever faltered or failed, fallen in your walk with the Lord. I don't know if there's been situations or circumstances in life when you, in your own way, maybe without saying a word, sort of denied the Lord. If you have, and I don't doubt there's many of us in the body of Christ who look back across our lives, and we would to God that we could go back and unsay some things that were said, undo some things that were done. Yes, any number of things that we have on our memory bank that are not pleasant to remember. I was sitting before the Lord even this morning, and I was thinking about my past and His goodness, His grace, His mercy, His love. I was thinking about all of His provision, protection, and though He protected me over the years, what He's done for me, my family, and this ministry, and remembering that I'm not worthy of it. And I expressed that to Him, that I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. But in the process of that, it was as though the Holy Spirit spoke to my spirit and said, listen, the blood of Jesus Christ does not erase the memories. The blood of Jesus Christ does not eradicate the memories. But the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all the sin attached to those memories. And I paused, and I started thinking about that. Now stop and think about what I feel the Holy Spirit was saying to me. The blood of Jesus Christ does not eradicate the memories. It does not cleanse us from the memories, but it cleanses us from the sin attached to those memories. And while I thought about that, it was almost as the Lord said, now, why live in a regret of the past? Why not rejoice in the present and look forward with great anticipation to the future? That sounds like something the Holy Spirit would say, doesn't it? And I dare say there are people involved in this broadcast today that themselves can look back across their lives and say, oh, I would to God I had never been there, or I would to God I had never said that, or I would to God I had never been a part of that. But you did say that, and you were a part of that. And some of you would say, Bob, there was a time in my life I know that the Lord said, follow me. And I started following with all kinds of enthusiasm, and then something happened, and there was some disappointment, there was some discouragement, there was some disillusionment, and quite frankly, I faltered. So did Peter. So did the Apostle Peter. He failed miserably. He received the first follow me, and he set out to follow Jesus with all the enthusiasm and all the fervency and all the faithfulness he could muster. And then he failed. He failed Jesus. He denied Christ. Like the other disciples, the night that Christ was arrested, he ran. He left. He left Christ standing there. But Jesus didn't give up on him. And so this message has to do with the second follow me. Because after all of his failure, and after all that he went through, after his grief and shame and guilt, he received a second follow me from Jesus. And he picked up on that second follow me. And he never faltered again. He never failed again. And there are those of you today who need to understand that you too can receive that second follow me. And now let's go to this message today entitled, The Second Follow Me. And may God bless you as you listen. John chapter 21 and verse 3. Simon Peter said unto them, I go fishing. And they said to him, We'll also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. There's a whole story behind that one verse. Peter said, I'm going to go fishing. Some other disciples said, well, we'll go with you. Whole story behind that verse. Let's look, start at the beginning of the story. John the Baptist has come down and is baptizing in the River Jordan. Jesus comes down and is baptized and is immediately driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness, where he has to face that 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. The Word of God says that he has been tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. So he meets him head on, meets Satan head on, and after that temptation is over, he comes back to that same area where John the Baptist is baptizing. And John the Baptist had two disciples of his own standing there one day, about the second day, we think this was on a Friday, when Jesus had returned from the temptation, and Jesus was walking by, and John the Baptist pointed to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Two of his disciples were standing there. One of those disciples was named Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other one was John, who gave us the Gospel of John, as well as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the book of the Revelation. And so John the Baptist points out Jesus to them, and they start following him. If you go over to John chapter 1, you can follow along with me here on a couple of verses, but they're following Jesus after John points them out to them. And see, they understood this, the Lamb of God. They understood the sacrifices of the lambs. They understood the Messiahship of the Lamb of God. They understood some of that, but they didn't have the whole picture yet. And so they start following Jesus as Jesus walks on up the road. We look at John chapter 1, verse 38. And Jesus turned again, turned and saw them following, and said to them, What seek you? What seek you? Now let's pause right there for a moment. Jesus turns around and sees them following him, and he says, What are you looking for? Now, that one question raises two or three more questions that I had to stop and look at. And if I had to stop and look at it and answer them for myself, I think you should do the same thing. This is not a time to just sit and survive a message. This is the time to acknowledge what's really happening here. Jesus said, What seek you? What's he saying? Why are you following me? See, that gives rise to other questions. Why are you following me? I had asked myself, I said, Why am I following you, Jesus? Have you ever asked yourself that? Have you ever said, Jesus, I think I got a fair idea why I'm following you. Why are you following me? Every last one of us need to address that issue. You see, you have your own reasons for following him. Hopefully it was because you're one of those who were called. Hopefully it's because you're one of the elect. Hopefully, you see, I was just reading the scriptures the other day, and
I saw where Jesus made that triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and I said to myself, the Word says the Word tells us he's going to do that. He's fulfilling prophecy. But then I said to myself, well, he's fulfilling prophecy, but prophecy has been fulfilled. He is fulfilling prophecy, and prophecy will be fulfilled. But have you ever taken the time to check and see what prophecy has not yet been fulfilled that we're looking at now? So as I look at these things, I saw where Jesus went into the temple. And he made himself a scourge, and he started beating them. And he said, it is written, the house of the Lord, my Father, shall be called a house of prayer. But you've made it a den of thieves. And then I have to, you see, these things raise questions. Then I have to ask myself, well, what have we become? What has the church in our day become? This goes back to the question he asked them. What seek ye? Why are you following me? See, I can tell the Lord why I'm following him. He called me to follow him. You see, I followed a lot of other trails. We pursue things. We pursue activities. We pursue this. We pursue that only to find out that when we achieve it, it brings no satisfaction. It brings no lasting satisfaction. We got to have this. We got to have this. We got to go there. We got to go there. We got to do this. We got to do that. And yet we go there and get this and do that, and it brings no satisfaction. You see, Jesus is the only one who ever brought satisfaction to my life. Amen. Jesus brought satisfaction. When he says to them, why seek you? What are you seeking for? Why are you following me? We've each got to ask ourselves, and you've got to have the answer to this, why am I following Jesus? See, I can tell you at the bottom of this message, I can tell you why many of those who were following him, including the 12 disciples, part of their motivation in following him. And I've got to ask myself, why are you following Jesus? He could just as easily turn around and says, what do you want? You're following me. What do you want? What do you want from Jesus? Come on now. What do you want? What do you want of Jesus? What do you want from Jesus? It's a fair question. I'm following you. Why am I following you? I'm seeking what? What am I seeking in following you? What am I seeking? What is it, Jesus, that I want of you? And what is it that I want from you? See, I can answer these questions because I took the time. As the Holy Spirit started birthing this thing, I said, now slow down, Bob. You need to ask yourself these same questions. Why are you following him? What are you seeking from him? What do you want of him? What do you want from him? And then it takes a step further. What do I expect? Andrew, you and John are following Jesus. You've just been introduced to him. John the Baptist just told you that's the Lamb of God. You want to spend some time with him. So what do you expect from him? Have you asked yourself that lately? Have you asked yourself, what do I expect from you, Jesus? I can tell you what I expect from Jesus. I expect his protection. I expect his provision. I expect him to fulfill his word. I expect him to never leave me nor forsake me. I expect to continue in his love. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. All the things that the Word of God says, that's what I can expect. Do you have any expectancy of Jesus? Real expectancy? And if so, what is it? When you start dealing with these issues and you start dealing with things like, well, I'm following you for this reason, and I'm following you because of this, and here's what I really want of you, and this is really what I want from you. I want intimacy with you. I want fellowship with you. I want communion with you. I want presence with you. I want to spend time in your presence. I want to get to know you. I want to get to understand you. I want to walk with you. I want to talk with you. That's what I want. What do I expect? I expect you to fulfill your word. I expect your love, your embrace. You see, all of that kicks into it. Back to verse 38 again. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What seek ye?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" They gave him honor. They said, "Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying?" You know what they're saying there? They are saying to him, "We want to spend time with you. We want to talk with you. John the Baptist just pointed you out to us and said that you are the Lamb of God. We want to spend time with you. We want to get to know you. We want to understand better what he was saying when he said that you are the Lamb of God. We want quality time with you." And so he bid them, he said, "Come and see." He'll say the same thing to you. Come and see. Now look at verse 41 of John chapter 1. Andrew is there, remember, Andrew and James. He first findeth his own brother, this is Andrew. As soon as he determines that this is the Messiah, he finds his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. So what does he do? He comes to the conclusion, he and John both, in this time with Jesus, in that discussion with him, they come to the conclusion that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. He is the one of which the prophets had spoken. And what does he do? The first thing he does is go gets his brother Simon, who we know is Peter, and brings him to him. Why? If I found the Messiah, I want you to know the Messiah. Now, let me just inject a couple of things here, if I may. We live in a day and an age in which we are seeing such ungodliness penetrate our country. We're seeing an age and a day in which even our judicial and legislative bodies and sometimes many of our pulpits are embracing ungodliness. The church cannot be soft on sin. The church cannot be soft on sin. But we can embrace the sinner. That's what God does. You cannot name a sin that God will approve of. You cannot name a sinner that God will not save. Because he is God. He is love. Now, when I say that, we the church, when we ask ourselves, "My house should be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves," and I ask myself, what have we become? What have we become? You see, I made a statement this past week. I said, you can, as a church, you can rant and rave all you want to. But there comes a time that you've got to love and embrace those that God loves and God embraces. I can embrace the sinner without embracing the sin. And so you've got these guys now who are starting to come to the realization that this is really the Messiah. Spending this time with him, talk with him, and let me say this to you. The more time you spend with him, and the more time you talk with him, and the more time you listen to him from his word and his spirit, the more convinced you're going to become every day of your life of the reality of this whole thing we're facing. This whole thing that we're facing. So, he goes and gets Simon Peter, brings him back. Verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Why did he say that? Because one day Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist. He said, but who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven, the Holy Spirit had to reveal it. And on this stone, not on the man, but on this exclamation, on this declaration of faith, that's what I'm going to build my church on, the fact that people receive me and believe me as the Son of God, as the Messiah, based on that statement of faith. That's the faith I'm going to build my church on. Now I'm not going to try to harmonize the time frame because I can't do it. I haven't found anybody that can. I lean heavily towards Alfred Edersheim, that old Jewish scholar. But I want to bring you up to speed in order to get you back to chapter 21 and verse 3 again. We have the baptism of Jesus. We have the wilderness temptation. We have him come back. We have Andrew and John spend time with him. And then we know from that point on, John is imprisoned because he rebuked the political leadership. He's in prison. And once John is placed in prison, Jesus comes down to Capernaum. And so Jesus starts teaching. Jesus starts preaching. And he's telling people to repent. Repent. That's his message. That was his initial message, and was his message, repent. So as he does this, he starts gathering a crowd of people. He gets gathering these disciples. All these people start gathering to him and listening to him teach, and he becomes pretty well known. Now, as I said, when John was in prison, he left Nazareth. He came down to Capernaum. He moved into Capernaum, and he's living there. And he's starting his ministry by preaching a message of repentance. As he does that, more and more people are gravitating towards him, and more people are becoming followers of him. Then we know that one day he was walking by Peter, Andrew, in their boats. He said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. The first, follow me. Did you ever do a study on follow me in the Bible? Did you ever do a study on that? Just follow me? To see how many times it's said, to whom it's said, and where it is said? So he said to Peter, to Andrew, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. He walks up the coast a bit, and there's James and John. Follow me. And straightway they left their businesses. Straightway they left everything. They dropped everything they were doing, and they followed him. So we know he was teaching and he's gathering disciples. He's gathered Philip along the way. He's gathered Nathaniel along the way. He's gathered Matthew along the way. And then one day we find out that he called for all of his disciples to come together. And they all came together on the mount. And he chose 12. He chose 12. Including Judas. Now, here's one of the first things I want you to key on. When you look at the qualifications of these 12 men he chose, there wasn't a scholar in the bunch. There was not a scholar in the crowd. These are working men. These are ignorant men. These are unlearned men. These are not men of letters. These are not academic men. These are common, everyday, garden variety, hard-working men. Why? He's got a scholar waiting in the background. He has a scholar. He has a scholar that he's going to use in due process of time, but that's not the 12 he started with. You see, you and I can take hope in this, because we can say he didn't choose the mighty and the noble and the learned and the rich and whatever this. He chose common, everyday, garden variety men over which he was going to initiate the kingdom of God on earth. Amen. Through which he was going to spread the gospel. These are unlearned, uneducated men through whom he is going to, quote, if you will, start building his church. And he gave Judas the same opportunity he gave Peter, that he gave James, that he gave John. So he chose 12 and said, follow me. They did. When you stop and think about what they saw, now stop and think about this. These 12 laborers, fishermen, one tax collector, they follow him, and for 3 years they saw things they had never expected to see in their life. They saw the dead raised to life. They saw lepers healed. They saw blind men receive their sight. They saw deaf men receive their hearing. They saw this man, Jesus, calm the storm. Peter remembered that he was beckoned to walk on the water, and as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, he walked on the water. It was when he took his eyes off Jesus and put them on the circumstances of his life and realized, wait a minute, I'm out here on the water, in this storm, walking on the water, he starts to sink. But point is this, they saw in that 3 years of ministry with him, they saw things they had never, ever, ever expected to see. They saw miracles. They saw supernatural works of God. Interesting, the Word of God says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. We have changed. We have changed. What do you expect from me? What's your expectancy? What is your expectancy level? What do you expect from him? See, they went out not knowing what to expect, and they saw things and that they never expected to see. They became themselves a part of what he was doing that allowed them to be a part of what he was doing in ways they never understood. Remember when he called them in and commissioned them and sent them out to heal the sick? Sent them out to do supernatural works? These were fishermen. These were everyday garden variety fishermen, workers. But he commissioned them, anointed them, and sent them. And when you're called, commissioned, and anointed, and sent, then you operate in his name. You have been called. You have been commissioned. You've received the indwelling Holy Spirit if you've been born again. And you are now sent into this sin-cursed and sin-darkened world. I don't want to become overly repetitive, though you must become repetitive to some degree, because you understand that we all, now listen to this spiritual principle I'm about to apply to you. We all hear at different levels at different times of our existence. We all perceive as we read the Word of God different levels at different times as we walk through the Word. I'm amazed at the times that I can look at a scripture 101 times and not see a specific truth that I do see on the 102nd time. I'm amazed at the times that I'll be reading one of the old preachers and see where God had given him insight into a scripture that I had never seen that before, but there it is right in front of me. You think, how can I read this so many times and miss that? But you see, once you've been where they were, and they saw what he did, and they heard everything he taught, they experienced. They were part of that experience, and they followed. Now, why did they follow him? What was their expectation? Give them all the credit you will. Yes, Jesus called him. Yes, they were following in compliance with his word. He said, follow me. But the longer you stay in the scriptures, up to the day he ascended back into heaven, they were expecting the Messiah to establish his kingdom on earth. Read it for yourself. Even to the day he ascended up back into heavens, in Acts chapter 1. Will you at this time restore the kingdom? You see, they had their own expectation. I don't know what your expectation is, but their expectation and a part of their motivation. I don't know what your motivation is, But part of their motivation, which was part of their expectation, was that this being the Messiah, the promised Messiah, of whom the prophets have spoken, he is going to restore the kingdom. He is going to restore the nation. He's going to restore Israel. And we once again are going to be that nation among nations and over nations. Amen. Not careful, you become disappointed. If you're not careful, you become disillusioned, because things aren't shaking out the way you wanted them to shake out. We look at Peter's failure the night that Jesus was arrested. You recall that the trial, and he's arrested, and Peter follows him down to the place they're going to try him. And that night, Peter had been so confident of himself when Jesus said, "You're all going to leave me, not me. Not me, Jesus." I say we have to be repetitive, because at times we hear a different level at a different level, and for the first time in all of our hearing, it becomes more real to us, because so many of us have walked in more confidence than we have the right to expect. Sometimes you've got to be placed in the right situation, the right circumstance, in order for what's really in there to come out. You see, that is part of the reason for circumstances that we don't understand. That is part of the reason for the trials that we don't understand. Because sometimes God has, as a loving Heavenly Father, has permitted us to come through things, into things, and out of things, and through things, so that we can positionalize on who we are, where we are, what we believe, and what we don't believe. But also so that when He gives us the victory in that thing, we get a better understanding of His love and His mercy, His grace and His power. Peter that night failed the test. He cursed. "Weren't you one of His disciples?" "No, no, 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 no." "Didn't I see you?" "No." "Wasn't you?" "No." "Curse, curse, swear, swear, no." And Jesus turned and looked. And the word says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. How many ways and how many times have those in this room denied Christ one way or another? In how many ways have we remained silent when we should have been speaking? How many ways have we, by not doing what we're supposed to do and what we were prompted to do, denied Christ? How many of us in our own way have at one time or another in some situation or another denied Christ? So now they come through the crucifixion, the trial. They see Him crucified. They know He's crucified. They saw Him on the cross. They saw Him nailed to the cross. And they walked away. It's a wash. We had expected something else. This is not what we expected. And yet, throughout all the prophecies of the prophets, they had said this was going to happen. The prophets had prophesied the Messiah would be born of a virgin. He'll be despised. He'll be rejected. He'll be despised of men. He'll be accursed. The prophets went on and on and on, saying this is what's going to happen to Him. But they weren't keen on that. Why? Because they had some little self-interest in this thing. And then when He's crucified, they're disillusioned. They're disappointed. They're disheartened. You ever been there? Have you ever been there when you expected God to do a certain thing a certain way in a certain time frame and it didn't happen? Were you discouraged? Were you disappointed? Were you disillusioned? Do you know how hard it is to pray, "Not my will, thy will be done"? And meaning, not many can do it. See, when I say, not my will, thy will be done, I'm saying to the Lord, if it pleases you, give me a handful of people, a handful, that I can disciple. Forget the mega church. Forget the medium-sized church. Forget a larger church. Just give me a handful of people I can disciple. That's not easy to pray. That's not easy to pray. Think of your own life where you would say to him, not my will, thy will be done. Think of all the things that you would be willing to say, I'll forego this and this and this and this and this, if your will can be accomplished. If you can be glorified in it. If there's some way you can get glory to yourself out of this, forget my wants, forget my wishes, forget my desires. Pay no attention to what I say. Do your will. It's not easily done. It's not easily done. So, they leave there disappointed. But then comes resurrection morning. Christ is resurrected. As I said the other morning, he revealed himself first to Mary Magdalene. Then he starts making these post-resurrection appearances. We suspicion that before he appeared to the 10 and the 11, he appeared to Peter. But the scripture draws a shroud of secrecy around that meeting. We don't know what transpired in the meeting, but nothing was said. Maybe all that happened was that Peter was alone. He may have been on his knees crying before God and weeping because he had betrayed Christ, because he had denied Christ. And we don't know what happened, but we know that the word says that he hath appeared unto Peter. Did Jesus just appear in his resurrected body and give Peter a sight of him and then disappear? We don't know. I can't speak where the Bible doesn't speak. Some have tried to add to it. You can't do that. But in some way, he revealed himself to Peter. I'm no longer on the cross. I'm resurrected. Then he appeared to the 10, but Thomas wasn't there. Old doubting Thomas said, I won't believe unless I can put my hand in the nail prints in his hand and thrust my hand into the side where the spear went. Jesus shows up later and says, Thomas, be not disbelieving, but believe. Come, put your hand here. Put your fingers here. So we see them coming through all this, and we start better understanding John chapter 21 and verse 3. Let's go back there again. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. What do you do when you have no direction? What do you do when you have no real specific direction? Now stop and think about what I'm saying. When Jesus is alive and the apostolic band is ministering with him and they have a support base, we've got Mary Magdalene. We've got some others who were supporting the ministry out of their funds. He's been crucified. He's been crucified. The leader of that apostolic band has been crucified. And now those supporting the ministry have said, what do we do now? Those involved in the ministry say, what do we do now? So there's no more support. They're not a ministry band anymore. Their leader has been crucified. Yes, we know he's resurrected. Some of us have seen him in his resurrected body, but we're not real sure what all this means yet. We haven't put it all together yet. And quite frankly, we're having difficulty coming to grips with the fact that he was crucified and is really resurrected from the dead and showing us in himself that he is resurrected from the dead. I was talking to Roselle before the service, and I said, can you imagine being James, the brother of Jesus. You grow up in a home with him. You eat the same table, perhaps sleep in the same room. For all these years, he's your older brother. And then you find out that realistically he is the Messiah and is crucified and he's resurrected, and you, his brother, half-brother, James, who grew up in the home with him, did not receive him and believe him as such, and now all of a sudden you're a grown man, he's a grown man, he's God in the flesh, he's been crucified, he is resurrected, and you spent a lifetime in the home with him and did not recognize him for who he was. How does that affect you? But then I asked Rosalie this. I said, how many have spent a lifetime in the church and really yet don't know him? The organization called the church. I'm asking God permission to pray something. I'm praying it privately. And you can pray this with me. In our next consular prayer, I'm asking God if it's okay if I pray publicly, asking him to humiliate, embarrass, and defeat every single individual who is not of the elect in power, positions of power, authority, and influence. Now, why do I word it that way? There are some in positions of power, authority, and influence who are of the elect and don't know it yet. There are others in positions of power, authority, and influence who are not of the elect and never will be of the elect. They will never receive the enablement, empowerment of the Holy Spirit to be born again. They won't receive it. So I'm asking God, is it okay if I publicly pray this, asking him to humiliate and defeat, embarrass all those in position of power, authority, and influence who are not of the elect? You see, just like James here, James grew up in the family with Jesus there, but never come to the realization he is the Messiah. How many systems of religion are there? How many denominations are there? How many expressions of churches are there where he has never really been received as the Messiah? The band has been mostly disbanded. The support base is gone. Christ is making post-resurrection appearances here and there. Peter says, well, I got a family to feed. I got to eat. I'm going fishing. And some of the other apostles said, we'll go with you. They fished all that night and they caught nothing. The next morning, Jesus, now this is his third appearance to his apostles, folks. This is the third appearance, the Word of God tells us. Jesus is standing on the seashore. And he says, children, do you have any meat? They said, no. He says, cast your net on the right side and you'll find. They did that. And then John says, it's the Lord. They didn't recognize him. John caught it. John said, it's the Lord. When he says that, Peter had on just his underclothes working. He put on his outer garment and jumped into the water to get to Jesus. And so they came up to the shore. They got out of the larger boat, got into the smaller boat, made it up to shore, dragged the net, had 153 fishes. They got there and they found out. Now, let me say this to you. Here's a lesson for somebody in here. The last person they expected to see that morning on the lakeside was Jesus. The last person Saul of Tarsus expected to see on the road to Damascus was Jesus. I told you a few moments ago that he had a scholar waiting. Paul the Apostle is that scholar. Paul is a man of letters. Paul is a man of standing. Paul is a man of education. Paul is a man of refinement. Paul is a man of manners. Paul knows how to sit at a table and entertain and dine. Paul has all the refinements. And yet he was opposed to Christ and to the mission of Christ until Christ arrested him on the road to Damascus. So these disciples that morning, nowhere did they expect to see Jesus standing on the seashore, just like Saul of Tarsus did not expect to meet Jesus on the road to Damascus. By the way, where did you meet him? Were you surprised when you met him? Did you meet him in circumstances that were surprising? Speaking of the cross, what do you do with this? He that does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He that does not take up his cross and follow me, Matthew 10:38, is not worthy of me. In other words, everyone who professes a belief in me has to die to self. Oh, that's hard. Everyone who professes me as their Lord and their Master has to die to self. Because if you're not willing to die to self and take up your cross daily and follow me, you're not worthy of me. That's what he said. Peter had failed the test. All the disciples had failed the test. Judas failed it most of all. But they had all had failed it. Well, they get to shore and Jesus has got a fire going. He's got meat on the fire. He's got bread on the fire. Now we come to John chapter 21 and verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon, Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He said to him, Yea, Lord, you know that I love thee. He said, Feed my lambs. Verse 16. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said to him, Yea, Lord, you know that I love thee. He said, Feed my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love thee. And Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. What do you have there? Reconciliation. Restoration. But watch this now. In verse 18 of John chapter 21. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, you dressed yourself, and you walked where you would. But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall dress thee and carry thee whither you would not. By that he was signifying the death that Peter was going to die. I close with these comments. Listen to me carefully. Paul the Apostle was beheaded because he would not recant his faith in Christ. Peter, tradition tells us, was nailed to a cross upside down. The spikes were driven through his heels because he would not recant. He says, I failed one time. How am I going to fail again? I've been restored. I've been reconciled. And I'm not going to fail again. No, I will not recant, Christ. Do with me what you will. I will not recant, Christ. So they crucified him. And he said, well, if I've got to be crucified, I'm not worthy to be crucified as he was. Crucify me upside down. And so church tradition tells us they nailed him by the heels, drove the stakes in his heels, and hung him upside down. That's what Jesus is telling him here. They're going to gird you. They're going to take you where you wouldn't want to go. And that's going to happen. But he did not deny Christ. We come to verse 19. This spake he, which signifying what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, watch this, he said to him, follow me. There's a second follow me. The second follow me to Peter. And the thing that I want you to see out of this is restoration after failure. We've all done it. We've all done it. And I take some comfort in the fact that here's restoration after failure. How many of us have failed? How many of us, when Jesus said, follow me, oh, yes, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to be faithful, and I'm going to be fervently focused, and I'm going, whatever comes, Lord, I'm going to follow you. And then we hit some bumps in the road. And there are people in churches all over America today that have walked that same path. They need to hear that second, follow me. They need to know that in spite of my failure, God still loves me. In spite of my denying him in certain ways, he still loves me. In spite of anything and everything I've did that brought a reproach upon his name, he still loves me. And all I've got to do to be restored is repent. Profess my love afresh and new for him. And allow him to control my life for the rest of my life, which is what Peter did. There was no more turning back. There was a second follow me. And I trust that there are those here this morning that should be appreciative of a second follow me. Because you see, if you have lapsed lukewarm in any way, shape, form, or fashion in your walk with God, if you're not consistent and constant, if you've failed or failing, you need to hear that second follow me. And in hearing it, you need to say, I will. Father God, I pray you will grant us the strength, the comfort, the peace, the understanding, the wisdom, the inner strength to understand why we're following you, Lord Jesus. Help us to better define that what we're seeking from you. Help us to better understand why we're following you. Help us to better understand what we want of you and from you. Help us to better understand and to identify and define what we expect of you and from you. And grant us, we pray, to get our eyes off ourselves and put our eyes on Jesus for the rest of the days of our lives. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you so much for joining us today here on Challenge. And in signing off today, I want to ask the people of God, from whatever denomination, whatever expression of faith, but those who have been born again, adopted into the family of God, I want you to join me in praying, asking God to give us that individual as president of the United States of America that he can best use to reintroduce some godly values to this nation. We want to ask God to put in office as president in this presidential election that individual that he can use most effectively to restore some godly standards and godly values to our land. And then I'd like to have you praying with us that God would defeat every proposal that's been offered to change the Florida Constitution to embrace anything and everything that is ungodly, unholy, and unbiblical. Let's pray. Father God, I'm asking you in the holy and precious name of Jesus to put in office as president in the next election that individual that you can use most effectively to restore some godly values and godly standards to our nation. I'm asking you to put in office that individual that you can use most effectively to advance your cause and the cause of the kingdom of God on earth and in the state of Florida today. And then, Father, I'm asking you to defeat every single proposal in the changes proposed to the Florida Constitution that would violate the Word of God or the character of Christ. Jesus, the Word tells us that the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will. So we know that you can turn hearts. So we're asking you in this general election for the state of Florida and for the national election for the United States of America, we're asking you to have your way. We're asking you to move on the hearts of your people to vote those things, Father God, that are in accordance with your will and the Word of God, and those things that will oppose Satan and his agenda. And this we ask in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. I'm going to ask you to keep praying that sort of prayer. I'm going to ask you to continue with me as I approach the throne of God on behalf of the kingdom of God, not only in this nation, but in these proposed changes to the Florida Constitution. I want you to join with me asking God to defeat every single change that has been proposed that is in alignment with a satanic agenda, and pray that God's pure and perfect will be done. Again, thanks for joining us today here on Challenge, and until we have a chance to do this again, be blessed.